By the time he writes Romans, Paul is an old hand at mission. He has been preaching the gospel for about 20 years. He's just completed his third recorded missionary journey. He has written five of his letters, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's taught and debated the gospel in synagogues and pagan lecture halls. He knows the kind of objections his audiences will raise, both Jew and Gentile. The church in Rome, to whom he's writing, is made up of converted Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's letters often have the nature of a dialogue, and very often in particular a dialogue with his Jewish readers or listeners. Because after all, the Jews had far more theological background, and because of what the Pharisees and so forth had added to it, baggage, we have to say, that they brought to Paul's teaching. And moreover, what Paul said about salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the law, profoundly challenged what the Jews stood for. After all, along with the temple, the law was their greatest pride and treasure. So Paul often responds to Jewish questions, unheard by us, but Paul knows they're there, or objections or criticisms which basically ask, well, what about the law then? And you'll see this in Romans, how often it crops up. For example, in chapter 2, from verse 12 onwards, Paul is saying the law is no good to those who only possess it. In other words, he's talking to Jews who don't obey it. You have to obey it. It's those who obey the law, those who do the law, he says, are the ones who are justified. So that's in verses 12 to 29. It's really all dealing with Jewish ideas about the law and the presumption, really, that the possessing of it would put them right with God. Then in chapter 3, from verse 9, he's saying, we've charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We're all lawbreakers, Jews and Gentiles. And he goes on to prove from the Old Testament that that is true. Then in verse 19, the law, he says, condemns the whole world. And in verse 20, he's saying the law is no good as a means of justification because nobody can obey it because we're sinners. The law rather reveals sin. And then in verse 21 to 26, which we've been spending a few weeks on, that was one little passage where he says that apart from law in Christ, God has revealed a righteousness that saves. And then the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 27 to 31. Boasting has no place because salvation is not by the law. It's not what you do. It's by faith in what Christ has done. Then he says God saves those who've never had the law as Jews did because God is the God of the whole world. And the law is not overthrown, but actually established by the gospel. And that's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. But actually, you can see that Paul's running commentary, or a kind of apologia, really, on the place of the law in relation to the gospel continues. You can do this at home sometime. Read through and see how often the law crops up. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, to show how bad sin was. But as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Then in chapter 6, verse 14, onwards, sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. And he goes on to establish what that means. In chapter 7, you're free from the law. From the law as a means of salvation. And then from chapter 7, verse 7 onwards, it's all about the law being holy and righteous and good, but the law consistently reminds us that I am not holy and righteous and good. I am still a sinner. And then I'll just wind up with this. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. He said, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see that you really can't get away from the law when you're reading Romans. It's a kind of dialogue between the gospel and the law. And we really have to understand it as we go along. Otherwise, we're not going to understand large chunks of Paul's letter to the Romans. But one thing is very clear is this, that you are not, and you never will be, justified. You'll never be right with God. You'll never be declared right with God on the basis of the law. Okay, that's clear. Justification is by grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, God's undeserved kindness to sinners alone. through faith alone in Christ alone, on the basis of his righteousness alone. That's what Paul will say here. But certain things follow from that, and three things follow from that, and I want to look at them in this section, verses 27 to 31. The first thing is this: the gospel promotes humility. The gospel promotes humility. There's no place for boasting, right? What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded, right? Paul has in mind, really, what he said of the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and then chapter 2, verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking it. So in a sense, he's picking up on that. But he's reminding the Jews they were proud of their heritage, and it was a wonderful heritage. And Paul rejoiced in being a Jew. He is not anti-Semitic. He's not anti-Jewish. He loved being a Jew, and he loved all the Jews had had. But they were proud of their heritage and the possession of the law. But they'd rather lost touch with God. That was the problem. They'd rather lost touch with what the law was there for. Paul elsewhere speaks of his experience as a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, and at verse 4, he says this: if anyone else thinks he's reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. So then he talks about his Jewish inheritance. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Then he goes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says now he boasts or glories in Christ Jesus. Right. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory, same word as boast, in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Indeed, he would gladly give up all his attainments according to his Jewish heritage for Christ. You see? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Again, I say this, Paul is not being anti-Jewish. What he is against is the Jewish tendency to rest on the law instead of on God, to rest on themselves instead of through faith. And from chapter 4 of Romans, he'll go on to show that the greatest Jew of all, we might say, Abraham, was a man who was justified by faith. And their tendency was to be proud of their privileges as the historic people of God instead of being humbled by it and thankful to God for loving them and electing them when they didn't deserve it at all. But we're all prone to boasting, you see. We're all prone to it. To pride. To glorying in self. Is this kind of inbuilt instinct originally given by God, so not sinful in itself, but an instinct to glory or rejoice or praise something. And that's not wrong in itself, provided you're praising the right person. But that instinct should be directed towards God. Paul says in Philippians, the passage I read, that the mark of a true worshipper of God is one who glories in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So your boasting in itself isn't wrong. Glorying isn't wrong in itself. It's what or who you boast in. You know, there's an instinct. We all want to make a lot of something, don't we? We all want to sort of burst out the bounds of our finiteness and sort of really, you know, you see people at football matches even. They're exulting in the certain players or exulting in their team. Tragic picture in Moscow, yes, on that big rally that Putin had. They were exulting in Putin. Somebody was quoted as saying, Putin is our God and King. I mean, tragic. But there's this human instinct. We want to just burst out in praise for something or other. You see a beautiful day and you want to say, wow, wonderful. And it's not in itself, it's not a wrong instinct. We want to devote to something the highest levels of our capacity for adoration and worship. And of course it should be God and God in Christ. But sin has distorted it, and we glory in self or in something that reflects back on us. And so we glory in our work, and we glory in our possessions, or we glory in our looks or our abilities or our reputation or our clothing or our achievements. You know, it's something we have done or something that we think we're good at. Wow. See, it's all so tragic and so distorted. And of course, when it comes to religion, the tendency is for religiously minded people to glory in their good works. You think of that little flush of self-righteousness when you've done something that you or others consider good. You know, you've gone the extra mile. You've turned the other cheek. You've been good. And somebody even praises you for it. You feel a little glow. Well, we have to turn away from that, don't we? We have to do the right thing, but we have to hate the praise that we address to ourselves. There are systems of religion, of course, and in fact, except for Christ, the religion that Christ established, we call it a religion. All religions are based on works, about what we will do, about what human beings will do. There are even versions, sadly, of Christianity that have, over the centuries, developed that works-based righteousness, that have drifted away very deliberately sometimes from the gospel and ended up producing a salvation that embraces what priests do for you, re-presenting of sacrifices called the Mass in the, and in some way or other, what you do contributes to your salvation. But in life in general, we tend too often to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing, which Jesus, of course, in Matthew's gospel taught us not to do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you come to the gospel, what Paul is saying here is boasting is excluded. Why is that? Because he says in verse 28, we hold that one is justified, one is declared right with God by faith, apart from works of the law. Apart, in other words, works of the law is what you do. Okay, your obedience. But what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. And it says, in other words, he's saying by the principle of faith. By the law of faith, he really means the principle of faith there. By the principle of faith, boasting is excluded because you are justified by God through faith alone. As he said in Philippians, Paul would say he gladly gives up every claim to being right with God or having any credit in God's bank, as it were, in his own bank with God, through his own righteousness, but he rests entirely on Christ's righteousness. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that's what being a Christian is. I hope after several sermons on Romans chapter 3, we're beginning to grasp that now. That it's resting on Christ, his righteousness. It's not on anything you do or contribute. And so you boast in him. Right? As Paul said, you glory in Christ. If you're able to do something that's good, and no one denies there is a difference between good and bad, we do good things and people do good things, then you thank the Lord Jesus Christ for the opportunity for doing that. And you rest on Christ's work, and what does that lead to? Inevitably, to humility. How can you be a boastful Christian? It's just a contradiction in terms. How can you be a Christian proud of yourself? What have you that you did not receive? You boast in Christ and you rejoice in Christ and you glory in Christ and you praise Christ. You were created to rejoice. You were redeemed to rejoice. And do Christians do good? Yes, they do. Paul says in his letter to Ephesians in chapter 2 at verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, we're created for good works, redeemed for good works, not by them. Do we offer sacrifices? Yes, we do. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 13:15. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. But they're a fruit of faith. They're a fruit of this new life that's in Jesus Christ. So then, churches should be marked, firstly, then, by humility, by humble, Christ-glorifying praise and worship. The gospel excludes boasting. It promotes humility. Right, secondly, the gospel promotes unity. The gospel promotes unity. The gospel is possible because there is one God and one God only. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, Jew or Gentile, you're justified through faith. And Paul here reminds the Jews that though they may historically be the people of God, God doesn't belong to them. He's not God of the Jews only. He is one God, and in this sense, it's meant that there is only one God. He's the God for all nations, all peoples. If he were only God of the Jews, there may be some credibility in the idea that possessing the law gives the Jews only some special claim on him. But he is a God well beyond the boundaries of Israel. We've already seen the early chapters of Romans. He is the God who created all mankind. He is the God of Gentiles who have a law written in their hearts too. He is the God who sees that what they do is often good. Not on tablets of stone handed to Moses at Sinai, but law that is written in the human heart. He's the God of all humanity. His image is in all people. The same moral demands summarized in the Ten Commandments apply to everybody. More than that, the same verdict of condemnation. We are all, Jew or Gentile, under sin. We're all the same. The gospel is a great equalizer. By works of the law, no human being would be justified in his sight. The whole world is to be held accountable to God. So the demands of the law apply to everybody. The human nature is the same everywhere. And the verdict of guilty applies to everybody. And there's the same need for the same Savior applies to everyone. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. All have sinned and fall short of glory of God. All are justified by his grace as a gift. If you're going to be justified, whoever you are, it's by God's grace as a gift. All need that righteousness to be received through faith. A righteousness found and received in Christ. His work of redemption and propitiation. So the gospel of justification by faith is an emphatic reminder that there is one God over the whole world. It's wonderful, isn't it? That it tells us there's one God. There's only one name through which you must be saved. Said Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Only one name. See, the gospel reminds us that we're one world. Paul talks about the philosophers in Athens, he talks about God creating from, as it, one blood, literally. One man, most of our modern translations say, one blood. You know, one person, all creation. It's a wonderful thing. The gospel is such an equalizer, such a uniter. And this is why the church worldwide can be so diverse and so multicolored in many ways. So many different kinds of personality. I mean, you know, as I look out at you, I must be very careful what I say, but you're so different, all of you. You're so different. Different ages, different cultures, different backgrounds. And Where would you find in the world a club which had such a diversity of people in it as the Christian church? That's a wonderful thing. And because it reminds us that we are one, we worship the one God who has given the one Savior. It's the same moral law, yes, applies to everyone. Failure to obey it brings guilt, but it's not possession of the law that gives anybody any privilege. Nor did circumcision either, and Paul deals with that as well. So what is the gospel? It's based on the truth of one God. It's through the one mediator, Christ Jesus. It's for the one human race, equally bound to obey the same moral law. It creates one people of God. The power of the Holy Spirit binds people together under the lordship of Christ. So if the church of Christ is to be humble in glorifying Christ, the church of Christ is to be united in Christ. Surely that applies. That's a significant consequence of the gospel. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And when we're aware of that, it promotes respect for one another, love for one another, service of one another. In heaven, all human distinctions will not be erased, but they will not be barriers. Human distinctions tend to be barriers on earth. We get over them, but they can be barriers. I think there are many human distinctions. God has made us all different. They won't be erased in heaven, but they will actually be more factors that bind us to each other. I think we will find that all our differences complement one another, that we'll all fit together much better. Differences cause us to have sharp edges sometimes in this world. But I think differences in heaven will be converted into bonding factors that make us love each other far better and see the diversity of God's creation far more richly. It's sin that causes divisions and problems and barriers and boundaries. But the gospel brings us together. We are all the children of one God through one Savior, Jesus Christ. So the gospel promotes humility, it promotes unity. Thirdly then, the gospel promotes morality. The gospel promotes morality. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It's not overthrown by the gospel. You see, you can imagine one of the questions that might thrown out to Paul time and time again as he's evangelized, particularly amongst Jews. He said, look, if works play no part in justification, right? If works play no part in my being right with God, well, what's the point of the law then? You're undermining the law. You're undermining morality. You're telling people they can live as they like and still be saved. Well, you point out to the thief on the cross who beautifully, all he could do was just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't even be baptized. He couldn't do any good works. Couldn't do anything at all. He just trusted. And that's a huge encouragement. Great argument against justification by works and by ritual. But it's a frequently made objection against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If I'm declared right with God through faith alone in Christ without any contribution of good works, are you not undermining the need for the law? No, says Paul. By no means. God forbid some versions might have that. Not at all. The law and the gospel harmonize perfectly. They're not in conflict. And the gospel actually upholds and establishes the law. How? Well, this is the question, isn't it? How, what exactly is Paul saying when he says here that we don't overthrow the law, we uphold the law? Well, I will give you three answers which I think are worth for a while, and I'll give you the fourth, which is probably the most likely. So the first is this, that the gospel upholds the law in the sense that it fulfills the whole of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament points to the gospel. And law sometimes means the Old Testament. We'll come to this in chapter 4, because immediately after this chapter, Paul goes on to say, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? He's obviously talking to Jews there. And the first thing he does is talk about Abraham. So he's really saying that, in a sense, the gospel upholds the law by the sense that it fulfills the Old Testament. It upholds the meaning of the Old Testament. That's one possible and correct. I think it could be correct, but I don't think it's his main emphasis here. The second one is this. The moral law is seen in its true purpose. The moral law, that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, is seen in its true light, its true purpose, which is not to provide salvation by works, right? But, well, number of things. It points out our sin. The law reveals sin. Paul says that more than once in Romans. It even stirs up sin. So its sin is seen to be evil. In a different context, the law is a tutor leading you to Christ. It teaches you to come to Christ. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3, 24. So there are a number of things that the law is, but what it isn't is the way to personal salvation. And this was what Paul has to get across to the Jews. So you could say that in a sense, yeah, the gospel upholds the law by pointing out what the law isn't and is. A third thing is that I think we look at what we call the ceremonial aspects of the law, because there were ceremonies in the law as well. All the sacrifices are part of the law. All the temple procedures, all the regulations about what priests should wear and how the oil was made and the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings, the sin offerings, all of these, all a part of the law. But of course, they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ and they have passed away. We have very few rituals in the Christian church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only authorized ordinances or sacraments in the Christian church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands, this is talking about the Levitical priests, every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Okay, Christ comes, everything else is finished, that's it. He is the priest, he's the sacrifice, he's the temple. So I think Paul could be saying here, the gospel upholds the law in this way too, that it completely fulfills all the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament. It doesn't say they were rubbish. Not at all. It upholds them and confirms them in their true import, which was to point to Christ. Okay, so those are three. I think they're legitimate explanations of the phrase, the gospel upholds the law. But let me tell you what I think here, in this context, Paul's main purpose is this. This is the fourth thing. The moral law has now been fulfilled perfectly in Christ, and is fulfilled substantially in his people. Okay? That the moral law, having been fulfilled perfectly in Christ, is fulfilled substantially in his people. Now, Paul says this elsewhere in Romans, particularly helpful in chapter 8, verse 3, where Paul writes, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Right? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in the cross, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he said, and that Romans chapter 8 then is a beautiful chapter about the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life. And amongst those works of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life are the continual crushing of sin, the mortifying of sin, and the development of a life that conforms to Jesus Christ. So this is what I believe, and probably most commentators do say this, that this is what Paul is really getting at here. He's saying, look, the gospel is not abolishing the moral law. It's not saying the law is not important. It's not saying we can all be what's called antinomians, against the laws. It's not saying that a Christian is somebody who just believes and then you live as you like. No, the law is important. What is the new covenant that I read? The very beginning, Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34, it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, that part of that new covenant is that God caused you to be born again and the law is written in your hearts. Right? You do, when the Holy Spirit is in you, when you're a new creature, you will begin to live differently. A Christian isn't going to be perfect in this life, but you will begin to live differently. Later on in Romans, in chapter 13, Paul writes this, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Right? So that's what the law does. It helps a Christian to live now. You can fulfill Psalm 19. What a positive attitude to the law David had. Read Psalm 119. I couldn't read all of that this morning. Read it there. And what a positive attitude to the law you get in the Old Testament, because the law is wonderful. It's a beautiful way to live. A Christian wouldn't want not to have the law of God. So I believe that's what Paul's main burden in this context, because elsewhere he makes the same point. God hasn't abolished morality. He hasn't abolished his law. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, but it leads to a life of good works, as we saw Ephesians 2:10 and Romans chapter 6, where you make your bodies a slave to righteousness. So, three assertions then about the gospel. The gospel promotes humility. It excludes boasting, because your salvation rests on Christ's work, not yours. You can't boast. Got nothing to boast. Secondly, the gospel promotes unity. It excludes any Jewish or other racial or cultural exclusiveness or superiority. It's a way back to God for all nations, all peoples. It's unrelated to the temporary possession of the law that the Jews enjoyed for that period of their history. It promotes unity. And that should be seen in us as we realize we are one people in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, worshiping one God. And then thirdly, the gospel promotes morality. It promotes obedience. It promotes a love for the Lord. It promotes a lifestyle that is holy. Because in Christ, the Spirit enables the believers to love God and love his word. So there are three things that a gospel church should be reflecting: humility, unity, morality. They're found in Christ, who has fulfilled them all. He's fulfilled one law for us. He keeps it by his Holy Spirit in us. And so we rejoice in a Savior by whom we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone in him. But in that, there are the assertions of humility, unity, and morality. Because in the gospel, the law of God is not abolished, it is upheld. May God help us to grasp these things.